I woke up this morning with the words of the hymn by Elder J.A. Monsees on my mind, out in the cold world, away from God. Perhaps some of you thought of that song this morning when you saw the temperature and the snow covering the ground. And the song that Elder Monsees wrote that we've sung no doubt many, many times describes the experience of a person who comes from conviction, from the cold winter time of conviction of sin to the springtime of understanding and gospel conversion, or what old timers called an experience of grace. He starts out like this: out in the cold world, away from God, no signs of where man's feet have trod, with broken heart, I tried to pray that God would take my sins away. He says, all of my prayers were chattering words, and I really felt that they were not heard. The more I felt to be denied, the more I prayed and the more I cried. In sinfulness, away from home, spirit all broken and alone, no one to care, no place to flee, where will I spend eternity? He's a man who's troubled. He's in a cold world. He feels that it's winter time in his soul. But the answer finally came. He says, the answer came when I gave up. And by the way, that's when the answer usually comes. It was when Abraham gave up trying to help the Lord fulfill the promise that he would have a son, that God then blessed him with the promised son. The answer came as I gave up. About to drink the bitter cup, he said, well, I'm done for. I'm a sinner, lost and undone. He says, I've given up hope. He says, that's when the answer came, that Jesus died on Calvary's tree to save poor sinners just like me. And then he said, and now I'm singing on my way. He'd gone from winter to springtime. From winter to springtime. Now I'm singing on my way that Jesus washed my sins away. And as I live, I want to tell that Jesus has done all things well. I've opened my Bible this morning to Song of Solomon chapter 2, and my subject is springtime in winter. Springtime in winter. And what Elder Monsees described in that hymn is described in terms of divine inspiration now in this passage, beginning in the 8th verse. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. It is a fact that poets and Bible writers, for that matter, describe human experience in terms of seasons. We all go through seasons in our lives. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22, it says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy, do thy diligence to come before winter. Come shortly unto me. He says, Timothy, make it a point to come see me soon, because when winter sets in, then you won't be able to travel, and I may not live through the winter. Paul has the sense that he's about to die, and so he wants Timothy to come before winter. And certainly in our experience, sometimes we enjoy the summer of harvest in our lives, in our spiritual experience, in our churches. Sometimes it's harvest time, right? I love those seasons when the saints of God are coming home to the old church, wanting to be baptized, uniting with the Lord's people, professing faith in Jesus Christ publicly. We're reaping We're gathering the harvest. Don't you love the summer of harvest? But sometimes, dear friends, we go through the winter of survival. You know, in winter time, the challenge is to just survive. You don't plan long trips and vacations usually in the winter time. You don't plan major projects. What you do is you batten the hatches and you bundle up and you try to stay as warm as you can and just get through it. Now, it's a little easier to get through the winter in the modern world in which we live with heat pumps and all of the amenities that we have, electricity. But still, there's a sense in which you go into survival mode, right? During the winter time, you say, okay, we're just going to get through it. Then that first spring day when you can open the windows and sort of air out the house, and the birds are singing and you start to see the lilies bloom. And suddenly you think, oh, we're at the end of winter and dormant nature around me is beginning to bloom and blossom again. And it gives me new hope and I have suddenly new energy and the sun is shining. Springtime is wonderful. Well, in our experience, we go through these seasons, don't we? The seasons of winter and summer and springtime. And I think that's what he's describing here in the Song of Solomon. First, we have the winter of conviction. Now, I'm talking in terms not of doctrine, not in theoretical terms. We're not talking about facts so much as we are where you and I live. We're talking about your experience. This is an experiential or experimental passage of Scripture. And I love to preach experiential sermons. Used to, old Baptist preachers would be categorized by the Lord's people as either doctrinal preachers who preached on predestination or election or regeneration every time you heard them, or practical preachers. These were the men that preached on doing your duty, coming to church, attending worship, giving of your substance, visiting the sick, helping the poor, practical preachers. Or they would, the third category that people would put preachers in, they'd say, he's an experimental preacher. And they meant that when he gets up to preach, he talks about the experience of the child of grace. You know, when a person comes forward to unite with the church, we usually ask them if they have something that they want to say. Do you want to relate your experience? And usually what they say is something like this: brothers and sisters, I'm not worthy to be here today. It's a miracle to me that I'm even alive. I'm a great sinner. I've failed miserably in my past, but I've come to realize the Lord has brought me to see that there are others who have the same experience as mine, and I've found a home here. And the gospel that you preach here at Lexington Church resonates with my experience. It tells my story. I feel to be poor, weak, and worthless like you sing, but yet my trust is in my rich, almighty friend. And if you'll have me, I want a home with you, and I want to serve the Lord with you. We've heard that kind of experience of grace, haven't we? What this person is describing is that I've come from the winter to see that the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds has come, the fig tree is blossoming and putting forth its green figs, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our lands. My winter has turned to spring. Isn't that a wonderful time when winter turns to spring? You get spring fever, don't you? You start cleaning out your house, your closets. You sweep everything clean. You deep clean everything. You wash the windows and you say, it's so good to know that nature is coming back to life, reviving once more. Well, my friends, I think this is what old timers again have called an experience of grace. And that's what we see in Song of Solomon. We see this Shulamite woman, a picture of the believer or of the church, feeling conviction of sin. I am black like the tents of Kedar, she says in chapter 1. And then we see her finding solace and refuge in the love of the Savior. Yet I'm comely, like the curtains of Solomon. And she knows that he sees her as all fair He calls her his love. He has set his love upon her, and she wants to be where he feeds his flock. We've learned that as we've studied through this wonderful, profoundly spiritual book in the Bible. As I read the autobiographies and the biographies of people who've gone before us, and I love to read biographies because it puts truth into real life terms. I like to read about the lives of God's servants who've gone before and see some of the things that they endured, some of the sacrifices they made. But you know, it seems that in every one of those stories, it's the same story at the beginning. Almost every one of them. Now, they may use different words, but yet it's the same story. In John Warburton's experience, he talks about how he came from the winter of conviction to the springtime of conversion. The same is true in Wilson Thompson's experience. Elder Wilson Thompson lived early on in his life in the state of Kentucky, but his dad lost his property because of problems and indebtedness, and they had to move. He moved to Ohio and lived some in Indiana. And Elder Wilson Thompson was a very powerful Primitive Baptist preacher. But in his early experience, he tells how he felt like there was no hope for him. He'd go to a meeting and hear the preacher preach and hear the saints sing the old hymns of Zion. And he said, I would wander off into the valley or into the meadow to be by myself. And I would cry and pray that God would have mercy on me, a sinner. And then finally, one day, the sun broke through the clouds, and he was able to see. The same is true in the biography of Elder Lemuel Potter that I have at home. I looked through the first few pages of it today, same story. And in the biography of Elder John R. Daly, called The Pilgrimage of a Stranger, we have a copy here in our church library, he tells how that he felt to be so poor and unworthy and undone. And that God's people were so much better than him that surely he didn't have a right to be numbered among them. And he talked about how he feared that he would be the subject of divine wrath someday, that God would punish him. And he said, I knew that I deserved it. But yet he found a sweet hope in the blessed gospel of the Lord Jesus. And that message gave him peace, and it gave him comfort, and springtime blossomed in his heart and in his mind. The same is true with the story of Elder James Oliphant, Elder J.H. Oliphant. Doesn't matter what story you read, you're going to see that they were first a trembling jailer or a weeping Mary before they found peace and comfort and assurance in the blessed name of Jesus. We sang that this morning. Is there here a trembling jailer seeking peace and filled with fears? Is there here a weeping Mary pouring forth a flood of tears? You know, sometimes we have people like that in the house of God. There may be on row number 6, seat number 3 on the left side, or row number 3, seat number 4 on the right side. There may be a trembling jailer who's come to the house of God that day feeling to be the least of all saints, feeling to be less than the least, and the chief of sinners. And when you see a person in their experience who's been brought to the end of themselves and made to cry out, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Is there any hope for me? I don't think that there's hope for a sinner like me. When you hear that kind of language, dear friends, we're talking about the winter time of conviction. But when we come to chapter 2, the woman who feels to be so black, like the tents of Kedar, and does not want anyone to look at her because she says, I'm unworthy of notice. This little woman, who's a figure of the believer, who's a symbol of the true Christian and of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, says now in chapter 2, my beloved's voice, I hear his voice. It's in the distance. It's like he's leaping on the mountains and skipping upon the hills. She hears the voice, and she says, I look for him, and it's as if I see glimpses of him. He shows himself through the lattice. And by the way, that's so typical of early Christian experience. We begin to see glimpses of the Savior You might get a 10-second glimpse of him in the preacher's sermon on Sunday, in which the preacher describes him as the Lamb of God, and suddenly it is real to you, and you say, oh, I saw him, but then I didn't understand much more of that sermon. And then the next week you get another glimpse of him as the preacher describes him as the messenger of the covenant, the one that God commissioned before the world began to come down to deliver the message of his own everlasting gospel and to do the work on the cross as the mediator of the covenant that no man was able to do. And then you may get a glimpse of him the next week as he shows himself through the lattice work in your experience of the Lord Jesus as the great high priest who is right now ever living to make intercession for you. That is, at this very moment, he is taking your name into his lips and pleading your case before the Father in heaven, representing you and me as your attorney in the courtroom of glory. Or you may, dear friends, get a glimpse of him in another way, as the way, the truth, and the life, or as the light of the world. But you see glimpses of him, don't you? And you know, I love to see glimpses of my Savior as he comes and shows himself through the lattice. That's what verse 7 says. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice work. Do you know what lattice work is? Little furring strips that have been fastened together in diagonal, some going this direction, some going that direction, and forming a grid, as it were, that you get glimpses. And by the way, that's about the best we can do in this world, isn't it? Is to see the Lord Jesus through the lattice. I suspect if you saw him in his full orbed glory, it would consume you. You wouldn't be able to stand it. If you saw him in all of his beauty and all of his loveliness, then it would literally overpower and overwhelm you. One day we will see him as he is. John says in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Oh, my friends, I can't tell you what it will be. I'm just saying that it will be the most breathtaking sight that your eyes have ever beheld. Amen. Aren't you looking forward to that day? Fanny Crosby said, someday the silver cord will break and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy when I awake within the palace of the King and I shall see him face to face and tell the story saved by grace. You know, that's the beatific vision, to see him face to face. That's what Moses wanted. Lord, show me thy glory. I want to see exactly who you are. And the Lord says, Moses, there shall no man look upon me and live. Why is that? Because 1 Timothy 6:16 says, God dwelleth in the light to whom no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. This God is so magnificent that our mortal eyes cannot behold him. But one day we will be given glorified eyes. Job said, I shall see him for myself and not another. Moses wanted to see his face, but God says, no, Moses, you can't see my face, but I'll show you the afterglow, the back parts, the hinder parts. He says, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by you, I'll cover you with my hand in the cleft of the rock. And then after I'm passed by, you will see my hinder parts. That is like the bride's train on her wedding dress. You'll see the afterglow. And he says, even that will be enough to make your face shine, Moses, for a period of time. You remember when Moses came down from that mountain? His face shone so that the children of Israel, the reflected glory of God in the face of Moses was so brilliant that the children of Israel, he had to cover his face with a veil because the children of Israel could not steadfastly look upon the face of Moses. It was so bright with the reflected glory of God. You know what? The more time you and I spend with Jesus, the more we're going to resemble him. We're going to reflect his glory. I love that song we sing sometimes that talks about the desire to be holy. And it says that by spending time with Jesus, more like him you'll be. That's the thought anyway. So here's this woman who says, the springtime has come in my life. The winter of conviction has turned now to the springtime of conversion. I want you to listen to what she says about her beloved in verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Now he's already talked about his assessment of her worth in verse 2. What kind of value does the Lord place upon his people, upon his church? He says she's like the lily among thorns. All of the other systems of men in this world, the religious systems of men, are just thorns. And they pierce the lily. They harm the lily. They bring pain to the lily. But as far as he's concerned, she's one beautiful flower in the midst of all the thorns of this life. Now notice she returns the favor. Her reciprocal admiration of her Savior, the church's assessment of Christ's value, is described in verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood. Now here are cypress trees, cedar trees, fir trees. Here are locust trees, gum trees, all sorts of trees. But she said, among all the trees in the wood, he's the apple tree. He's the only one that has fruit. He's the one that gives me shade. Listen to what she says. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. What we're describing here is the kind of feelings a person has in the days of their conversion. Do you know what I mean when I use the word conversion? I'm talking about that time when you first begin to see and understand the truth. I'm talking about that time when you first felt that Jesus was the solution to your great problem. When it began to make sense to you. That's conversion. It's not the same as regeneration. Regeneration is the giving of life. It's the change of nature that the Lord works in his children according to his sovereign timetable and according to his sovereign purpose. That's regeneration. That's a change of nature. But conversion is a change of mind, a change of perspective, a change of attitude, a change of focus. That's conversion. And in my life, I believe, dear friends, that I was converted. Some years back, whenever I began to first understand the name of Jesus. Did you know there was a time in my experience in which every time we had church, every time we had worship, I selected the hymn, O depth of mercy, can it be that mercy is still reserved for me? And those songs expressed my sense of unworthiness, my feeling of conviction. If you've never come to the point that you felt to be a brokenhearted sinner, unworthy, my friends, if you've never been through the winter of conviction, you're not really going to understand what she's describing in the springtime of conversion. But if you've ever felt the long, cold, hard blast of your own failures, and you've thought, oh, I'm just so cold and isolated and forlorn in my heart of hearts. There's no hope for me. I'm a vile sinner. No possible way that God could love a sinner like me. And then you found refuge in Christ and his gospel. You understand what this woman means when she said, like the apple tree among the trees of the wood. He stands out. He is in a class all by himself. May I ask you today, dear friend, what value do you place on the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he precious to you? Is his name a melody in your ears that far surpasses the most lovely melody of human composition in this world? Is his name, like the hymn writer says, sweetest sound on mortal tongue, sweetest note in seraph song? Do you believe that in the angelic song that the name of Jesus is the sweetest note in that song? And when a man speaks, do you think that the name of Jesus is the sweetest name that man ever expresses? Jesus, blessed Jesus. John Newton wrote these words, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrow. and heals his wounds and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. And he goes on to talk about that, about all of the different virtues. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend, prophet, priest, and king, my Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. He talks about the never-failing treasuries filled with boundless stores of grace. And he celebrates the worth and the value, the supreme worth and value of Jesus Christ to the true believer. I'm asking you today, my beloved, does the language of the Shulamite woman about her beloved Solomon, when she says he's like the apple tree among the trees of the wood, she's not interested in any other rival or competitor. He far excels the sons of men and angels. You know, that's one of the themes of the book of Hebrews in the Bible, the superiority of Jesus Christ. We learn in the first chapter that he's greater than the angels. There are people who are just really infatuated with angels. Now, I like angels. I believe that there are angels. You can't believe the Bible without believing something about them. Believing that God created beings that are spirits without bodies. Animals are bodies without spirits. You know, bodies without souls. Animals are bodies without souls. Angels are spirits without bodies. Now, they can assume a body for the purpose of communicating to man, but they're ministering spirits, says Hebrews 1:4. People are made in the image of God. They are body and soul. You see, both material and immaterial parts to our composition. I believe in angels, and they're mysterious creatures, and I like to preach about them and study about them and think about them and sing about them. Oh, bear me up, angels. That's very appropriate, because the Bible tells us that God does use them as agents of providence in the lives of his children. They are ministering spirits sent forth, dispatched, to minister to them who are the heirs of salvation. So the Bible does talk about angels, but my beloved, did you know I'd much rather be infatuated. In fact, I think the Christian who is infatuated with Jesus Christ is much more spiritually healthy than the one who is mesmerized by angels. Because Hebrews 1:4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Did you know when God's children die, they don't become angels in heaven? I hear people say sometimes that, this little child or this dear sister died and the Lord needed another angel in heaven. No, they're better than they're conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He's better than the angels. He's in a place that is closer to the throne than the angels. The angels actually desire to look into those things that you see and that you understand. So Hebrews talks about the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. The Gospel of John says, art thou greater than our father Abraham? Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Art thou greater than our father Jacob? The Samaritan woman asks him in John 4. Yes, my friends, the answer again is yes. Matthew 12 says a greater than Jonas is here and a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is greater than Abraham, greater than Jacob, greater than Moses. He's greater than Solomon. He's greater than Jonah. He's greater than the angels. In all things, he has the preeminence, doesn't he? He's like the apple tree that stands out among all the other trees of the wood. You say, preacher, you sure are bragging a lot on Jesus. Maybe you're exaggerating. No, I haven't even scratched the surface. I can't tell you. Tongue cannot express. Words fail. Our language. The best we can do is just say, I'm so in love with him that I don't see any other man. He's like the apple tree that stands head and shoulders above all the trees of the wood. So is my beloved among the sons. I ask you today, dear friends, do you have such high regard for Jesus Christ? And you know, our Lord Jesus, like the apple tree, is not an object of necessity only, but an object of delight and enjoyment also. You know, when Jesus said in John's gospel, "I am the bread of life," bread is a necessity. And what he's saying is, I'm necessary for your sustenance. So we think of Jesus as a necessity. That's correct. But I love the way that Song of Solomon pictures him, not so much as a necessity for your survival, but as an object of pleasure and enjoyment and delight. He's like the apple tree. Now, I think you could probably live without apples, don't you? I wouldn't want to, but I think you could probably live without ever tasting an apple. But yet, Christ is the bread, and we need him to sustain life. But my friends, there's also delight and enjoyment in the fellowship and communion that we have with Jesus Christ. He's our apple tree, and I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now, again, we're describing the experience of a person who's come from the winter of conviction to the springtime of conversion. And I think that probably many of you have experienced this in your life, haven't you? I did. There was a time again when I couldn't sing anything except, "Oh, depth of mercy, can it be?" That mercy still reserved for me. But now, like Elder Monsey's in the hymn we started with today, and now I'm singing on my way. I'm happy. I rejoice. In fact, I've found a delight and a pleasure and a refreshment in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, that is truly the chief joy in my life. And I think every true believer understands what I'm talking about, and you may not have been able to sustain it. We're like the woman who touched the hem of Christ's garment. We've been able to make contact with him, but we've scarcely been able to sustain the grip. And we've lost that contact, and then we get another glimpse, or we're able to contact him again. Jesus Christ is superior. Now, the word apple tree in this verse, the apple tree, probably has reference, as the Jewish Targum indicates, to the palm citron. The palm citron, which is what we would call a blend from the pomegranate family and the citrus family. Now, I used to think that there wasn't any fruit in the world except what I knew of. I knew of bananas and apples and oranges and tangerines, but I didn't know that there were other kinds of fruit in other places of this world until I went to Africa a couple of months back. And over there I saw some strange looking produce from the trees. And I asked somebody, there's one big green object that's about that big, that long, and about that big around. And I said, "What is that?" They said, "That's an African watermelon." So it's growing on a tree. I thought watermelons grew on vines on the ground. It's growing on a tree. And I went up to it, and it didn't look like a watermelon. I mean, it looked like a pomegranate on the outside. It had, or like the inside of a pomegranate on the outside, it had little green cells close together all over it. And they said it tastes like a watermelon. It has a similar taste to a watermelon. Saw one cut open, and it looked fibrous, and the meat was sort of orangish yellow, and it didn't look like a watermelon, but they said it tastes similar to one. And I said, that tree was probably in the Garden of Eden. Don't you know that? Don't you imagine? God created it. God made it. Brother Vernon Johnson asked me, he said, "You think that might have been the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve ate?" I said, "No, the forbidden fruit was pleasant to the eyes, and that's an ugly piece of fruit." But there are types of fruit that I'm not familiar with. And the palm citron, there were likely Washington apples, Washington delicious apples, or Roma apples, or whatever you're familiar with here in the States, are unknown in the plains of Sharon, in this land between Joppa and Haifa, or in the northern part of the land of Palestine. Probably what he's describing here, as the Jewish Targum indicates, is the palm citron, which was a mixture, again, between a pomegranate family piece of fruit and a piece of fruit from the citrus family. And it was a very large tree, the palm citron tree was. It was also called the citron apple tree. And the thing about this tree is it bore fruit perpetually. Sometimes the things that I've read indicate that it was so full of fruit that the limbs would droop almost to the ground with weight. Our Savior is like that, isn't he? He's full of the blessings of grace. He's very fruitful. In fact, he bears fruit perpetually. There's not just a particular season that you can go and enjoy fellowship with the Savior, with Christ. I'm telling you, dear friends, he bears fruit in winter and in spring and in summer and in fall, right? Like Revelation 22:2 says, the tree of life bore 12 manner of fruits. And it says the leaves of that tree were for the healing of the nations. I think that tree of life in Revelation 22 is a picture of Jesus, don't you? That's a figure of Jesus Christ. He's the one who provides nourishment and nutrition year round, whatever the circumstances of life might be to God's hungry poor. And his leaves, the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. Dear friends, there's balm in the Savior. After she describes her assessment of his worth and his value, she describes her rich experiences, personal experiences with him. First, in terms of a picnic that she enjoyed, I sat down under his shadow with great delight. So here's something that happened to her. She remembers her personal experiences with him. And she says, I enjoyed sweet communion with my loved one. Now, she's talking about her Solomon. She said, he's like an apple tree. And she said, I sat down under his shadow. I've had some times of personal communion and fellowship with my love, my beloved, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. What she's saying is we kissed, we embraced, we talked, we communed with each other. We enjoyed sweet fellowship. And I wonder if you can think back in your personal history to those moments when you've had personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only in your daily experience, but she says, then I came to his house in verse 4. And I had more fellowship with him in his house. He brought me to the banqueting house. And his banner over me was love. Did you know you don't have to wait till you come to church to worship on Sunday mornings to commune with Jesus Christ? You can sit down under his shadow with great delight on Monday afternoon, on Wednesday morning, throughout the course of the week, in your daily experience, dear friends, and meditate upon him and read his word and pray to him and sing hymns to him. And you can enjoy sweet fellowship there. But you know, when you come to the banqueting house, when you come, as it were, to public worship, I'm telling you, the fellowship that you enjoy with him here is very powerful, isn't it? It's a banquet. He brought me to the banqueting house. And I think that's a picture of public worship when we come and we are with our Lord feasting at the table that he's provided for us. Really, that's what we're doing here this morning, right? We're here to get a meal. The sheep have come to the fold. We've been out there wandering and doing our thing this week, and now we've come back to get a good meal. His beloved has been out in this cold world, and we've come here today, dear friends, to sit down at his table together. Now, I'm trying to provide the fare from this pulpit. Well, it's really he's the one who's already provided it. I'm just serving. He's given you the food for your soul, and I'm just serving it this morning. But I hope some of you are being fed. I hope your souls are being nourished. I hope you're feasting a feast of fat things and wine on the lees and spices well refined. I hope this morning, dear friends, that you're having sweet fellowship with Christ, because that's one of the great values of the house of God, the banqueting house, where the banner over us is love. Interestingly, a king would fly a banner, a flag, when he was in residence. Armies would carry banners or flags with them as identifying themselves with their king, representing their king. It's a regal or a royal symbol, a banner is. Well, she's come to the banqueting house. This farmer, this shepherd that she's met and fallen in love with in the Song of Solomon and has eyes for no one but him, does something that she didn't expect. He takes her out to eat.
He takes her to a fancy restaurant.
And this was more fancy than the Merrick Inn.
Did you know he takes her to his banqueting house? She said, I'm surprised. I thought you were just a poor farmer. And you brought me to the banqueting house. And she sees the king's banner flying up there. What she doesn't know yet is the shepherd she's fallen in love with is King Solomon. This Shulamite girl, the sharecropper's daughter out here, you know, he's come down to see his flocks. And he's fallen in love with her, and she's fallen for him, and he's going to take her out on a date. In Song of Solomon chapter 2, he brought me to the banqueting house. He took her out to eat. Now, they've had a picnic. They've, as you read at the end of chapter 1, when she says, the beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir, she's talking about lying out there on the grass with him and looking up through the trees and just enjoying communion and fellowship. She's been out on a picnic with him. She sat down under the apple tree, under the shadow, and enjoyed a time with him. But now, he brings her to the banqueting house. And she says, I saw the flag. But she said, I didn't think about the king. All I thought of was love. That flag is a symbol to me of how in love I am. How much he loves me and how much I love him. And did you know love is the banner that flies over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? As we think about how much God loved us and how his love has redeemed us, as we think about electing love and redeeming love and the love, the filial love that quickens us and we're born of the Spirit and that adopts us into his family, and we think about his love that preserves us and keeps us safe from all danger and harm, as we think about the love of God as displayed to poor sinners in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes us love him more, doesn't it? His love inspires ours. And then it helps us to be more loving to each other. You want a church to quit fussing and fighting and arguing with each other and be more loving to each other, then get them to fall in love again with their Savior. That's what is so needed. If the more we love him, the more we're going to love each other. Well, my friends, the clock has beaten me this morning, but I've just began to talk about springtime and winter, but hopefully we'll be able to complete these thoughts. I thought I could go through Song of Solomon and take a few verses and just preach a neat, tightly packaged sermon, and it would all be tidy. And I find that the more I chew on these verses, the more they just grow and expand, and I can't seem to get out of them everything I see in them. But what I'm trying to describe to you this morning, my beloved, you say, preacher, this is awfully sentimental stuff. Well, it's experimental. It's experiential. I love to teach. I love for people to learn and to know the truth. And I love to study and I think people ought to be knowledgeable and have an understanding of the great doctrines of the Bible and be able to cross-reference scriptures and say, okay, this verse explains that verse. I like to see people grow in that way. But you know, I also think it's important for us to remember that we serve, our hearts are involved, not just our heads. Our hearts are involved in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Song of Solomon will go a long ways toward reminding us of that great fact.